There are two great Bible themes, topics that converge in our text for today in 1 John 1, verse 9. There's first of all the theme of God's love, and secondly, the theme of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We have, as you know, now come to the third section on the subject of love to be found in John's first epistle. The first, in chapter 1, consisted of about five verses. The second, in chapter 3, was, I think, eight verses in length. And then this third, an extensive one, in chapter 4, begins at verse 7, continues to the end of the chapter, and on into chapter 5, and consists of about 18 verses. And when you add all of these sections together and all of the verses that are involved, it takes up more than one quarter of John's first epistle, better than 25%, which is one of the reasons, no doubt, why John is called the Apostle of Love. In this third section, it begins with an exhortation for believers to love one another. We looked at that last Lord's Day, 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. But John continues by setting before us God's love as the example of ours. What are we supposed to do? What is this love light that we are to love one another with? And he tells us in our text for today, verse 9, in this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And thus he highlights the ultimate demonstration of God's love, namely the incarnation of Jesus Christ and all that was involved in his coming to earth. And so thus we see that our text today is, on the one hand, a great incarnation text. It would be a great text to preach in December, when we often focus on incarnation texts, though I don't think I've ever preached from this one at that time of year, or perhaps any other time of year. It's always appropriate to deal with the incarnation wherever it comes up throughout the year, and is certainly appropriate to do so in December. We don't need to exclude December from our consideration of that great theme. But this is not only an incarnation text, but it's also a love of God text, and they come together here. They merge in a wonderful way. There are, as I see it, three parts in our text today, and we'll look at them one by one. And the first part is the revelation of God's love. In this is the love of God manifested toward us. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us. Consider first the intended revelation of love. What is John setting before us? And that is highlighted by that opening phrase, in this, or as it's translated elsewhere in the epistle, by this. A phrase that John uses 14 times in his first epistle, and this is the 10th of those 14. And whenever you find it, this means look carefully to see what he's talking about. In this, something, he's got something important to say that is already set before us, and in some cases has previously been set before us. He gives us a truth and he says, now in this such and such is true. But more often he introduces something with this phrase, as he does in our text for today. In this is the love of God manifested toward us. And in this case, the phrase in this doesn't point backwards into the context, but forward into what is coming. And he is pointing to the rest of the verse. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, namely that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. the superior revelation of God's love. In this, the love of God was manifested. Manifested means to make known, to make visible. In this, the love of God was made known. It was, as our translation says, revealed. It was made visible so that we could see it clearly. Now, surely all of us understand that God's love is made known in many different ways. It's made known in the temporal blessings of life if we have eyes to see it. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in the closing verses of chapter 5? Still dealing with the subject of love and telling us of another manifestation of God's love. He said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." And he goes on to tell us we should act like that. He says, if you only love those who love you, then what's so special about that? Even unconverted people do that. But Jesus said, I want my followers to love like God the Heavenly Father. And he demonstrates his love through the temporal blessings of life. He gives us sunshine, without which all life would cease, without which there would be no food. He sends the rain in due season, again, without which there would be no crops, there would be no food. And indeed, we can extend that indefinitely. All the things that God has done to sustain us, to provide for us, to give us all of the things that are necessary for our lives upon the earth, these are all manifestations of God's love, as Jesus makes clear in Matthew chapter 5. And so the temporal blessings of life are God's love manifested to us. But that's not the one that John is pointing to in our text for today in chapter 4, verse 9. And what he's telling us is that as wonderful are these manifestations of God's love, and as clear are the evidences of God's love seen in the creation of God and the sustaining of that creation, there is an even greater demonstration. And we could put it this way, I suppose, that God's love, which is made clear in the old creation, is made even more clear in the new creation. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, in that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And so, the greatest demonstration of God's love is in the giving of his Son and what he accomplished when he came to this world. Jesus is the greatest evidence of God's love. And we're all familiar with that great text in John 3:16, which is similar to the one we're looking at in 1 John 4:9. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But before we leave this revelation of God's love in the first part of our text, let's notice the unlikely recipients of love. And this is a love of God manifested toward us. Toward us. The Greek is literally in us. Greek en, epsilon nu, which is generally translated in. And have caused some to think that what John is saying here is that God's love is seen in us in the accomplishments of salvation. When we see in those that God has brought to faith in Christ, the changes that are wrought, the evidences of that grace at work, that there the evidence of God's love is seen most clearly. Or to take one of the things that God's love produces in our lives that fits so beautifully into this context, when we reflect the love of God to others, when we in some small, imperfect, and dim way, but nevertheless a real way, when we shed abroad the love of God that has been shed in our hearts and demonstrate the kind of love that God has demonstrated to us, then in that the love of God is seen in us. And that really is true, and I wouldn't cast that aside. But I look very carefully at what John is saying here, and I realize this about it. When it says that his love was manifested toward us, I recognize that he's talking about us in the corporate sense, because it is plural. The love of God is manifested not in me, said the Apostle John, which though is true, and everyone that is saved can say, in me, in me, in me, in me. We can all say that wonderfully, gladly, gloriously, thankfully, gratefully. We all say that because it is true. But John says, in us, and he seems to be reflecting upon the church, the wider church, the body of Christ, the body of all of those who have been saved by the grace of God. And the love of God is reflected in us as a corporate body. And therefore, I think the emphasis is on this. God showed his love not to the holy angels. We wouldn't have been surprised at that. They've never disobeyed him. They've never defied his will. They've never failed to carry out his directions perfectly. Would we be surprised if God said, I'm going to manifest my love toward these holy angels who have been so obedient, so faithful, so reliable, so eager to please me in every regard, have never failed to do so? Would we be surprised if God said, I'm going to demonstrate in a great way my love towards creatures such as these? But that's not where God directed his love. It's directed toward us. And we need to consider those to whom it is directed in regard to human beings. And John is reminding us that God did not direct his great love to the good, to the holy, to the righteous of this world, because actually, as we know, there are none in that category, but there are some who think they are in that category, and they are wrong. And that's the whole point of what Jesus has taught on other occasions, isn't it? I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I didn't come to heal the whole, the well, but rather the sick. And what he's saying is, those who consider themselves to be righteous, those who consider themselves to be good, those who think they're all right just as they are, I have nothing of my grace, my saving grace, for them. Common grace, yes, the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. But you see, they think they're just when they're actually unjust. They don't even realize what category they are in. And therefore, they exclude themselves from this saving grace of mine. But in this, the love of God was manifested toward us. And now John is pointing to a whole body of people who recognize their unworthiness. That's the only way that they came to be recipients of this love, is by coming to the place where they could say truly from their heart, guilty, vile, helpless, we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. And so not toward good people, because actually there are none. Not toward those who think themselves good, because they exclude themselves from God's grace. Not toward perfect creatures like the holy angels. But here are the unlikely recipients of love. God manifested His love toward us. We who are sinners. We who are undeserving. We who have no right to expect such love in any regard. God has manifested His love toward us. How can it be? How can it be that God should love a soul like me? How can it be? But it is indeed so. God has manifested His love toward us. And in that we see the greatness of God's love, that He would reach across those who He might be more inclined to love by their nature and reach out to those who are totally unlovely as far as God and His holiness is concerned. And yet God's great love sought out a sinful people and loved us unto Himself. Indeed, doesn't this demonstrate the nature of God's love so perfectly and beautifully? Because what kind of love are we talking about? We're talking about divine love. We're talking about agape love. What kind of love is that? That's the love of the will, not of the emotions. That's the love of a decision, not a response. That's the love of sacrifice, not the love of receiving. That's the love of doing good for others who are undeserving of any good. That's the kind of love that the Bible commands God's people to extend to others. And here's the greatest demonstration of it. God is only asking us to reflect the kind of love that He's shown toward us. Are we worthy? No. But God loved us anyway. Do we deserve it? No. But God loved us anyway. Are we able to help ourselves? No. So God came to our aid. God reached out and did for us in love what we could never do for ourselves. God chose to love us actively and to do for us what we needed. In this is manifested the love of God toward us. The revelation of God's love. But we move secondly toward the demonstration of God's love. It's closely linked, but it moves on. The demonstration of God's love, that God would send His only begotten Son into the world. And this is the great demonstration. Because it involves the greatest giver, God, the greatest gift, His only begotten Son, the greatest purpose, has sent the greatest obstacle into the world. The greatest giver is God. When we give only according to our ability and seldom according to all of our ability. But we can't go beyond that. We can't give more than we have. We can't give more than we're able. We all give according to our ability. And our abilities differ, particularly when we're talking about financial gifts, but really when we're talking about anything. When we give of our self in service to God, we have different talents, different gifts, different levels of energy, different schedules, different opportunities. Everything is different. And so each of us can only give to God according to our ability, and our abilities are all limited because we are limited creatures. We're finite. But God's capacity is unlimited. God is infinite. And therefore, a gift from God, who is the greatest being, indeed the infinite being, has the potential to be the most incredibly great gift imaginable. Because think of the capacity of the one who's doing the giving. The greatest giver is God. And what did He give? His only begotten Son. And here's the greatest gift. Could He give anything greater than that? His only begotten Son. And here we come to a phrase that has been challenging at times to understand exactly what does that phrase, only begotten Son, mean. Monogenes. The first part's easy enough. It's a compound Greek word. Mono, or mono, means one. We carry that over in the English language, and we see that. A monologue as opposed to a dialogue. A monologue is just one person speaking. You know people like that. You try to enter into conversation with them, and it turns out to be a monologue instead of a dialogue because you can't get a word in edgewise. Mono, one. It's that genes part that is more difficult to know precisely what is intended. There are a number of English words that are derived from that second part of this compound word, gene. We get from that genealogy. We get from that the word gene, G-E-N-E. We get from that the word generation or generate. There's the idea of begetting as we commonly think of it. It means all of those things and others. So the question is, what does it mean as it's used of Jesus Christ in the Bible? Because that's the big issue, isn't it? This particular phrase, only begotten, is used six times in the New Testament, five times of Christ, and one time of someone else, as we'll see in a moment. Of the five times that it's used from Christ, all of them are used by the Apostle John. Once in our verse for today, and four times in the Gospel of John. John 1, verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." And of course, John 3:16, that we all know, God gave His only begotten Son, and that's followed up in verse 18 by these words, "He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So there are the five times that it is used of Jesus Christ. But what does it mean, the only begotten Son of God? I think most people initially think that this is talking about the virgin birth or the virgin conception. This is our concept of begetting. It follows the idea of that Greek word, gene, or genes, the idea of generation. It's an allowable meaning. It is one possible meaning of it, but not the only one by any means. But there are at least a couple of very clear indications that the virgin birth is not what is intended by this phrase, the only begotten Son of God. And what are they? Well, number one, and the one that's in our own text, if you'll just, you have to think very precisely here, very logically and very clearly, but here is what we realize if we look at it carefully, and that is God sent the one who was already His Son. Jesus didn't become the only begotten Son of God upon His being sent, you see. It didn't depend upon His being sent, and when He came, He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and in that sense, begotten, and then became the only begotten Son of God, the only one who was begotten of God in that way, and that's very true. He is the only one who was begotten in that way, the only virgin-born one. But that's not what this is talking about, because God didn't send Him to become His only begotten Son. God sent the one who was already His only begotten Son. And then when you couple that with the text in Hebrews that uses this phrase, the one of Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17. And here we read, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up," listen to this, who did Abraham offer up? Offered up his only begotten Son. Question. Was Isaac the only son begotten of Abraham? Answer, no. What about Ishmael? Abraham begat him in the way that we're thinking about here, the way a father begets a son, the way the Holy Spirit begat Jesus Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary. In fact, the Bible tells us that Abraham had 6 more sons by his wife Keturah. So we know of at least 8 sons that were begotten by Abraham in this sense of a father begetting a son, human generation. But this tells us that Abraham offered up his only begotten son, and that's Isaac. Couldn't be speaking of begetting in the sense that we normally think of it. So what does this mean? Well, it turns out that it really means unique. The emphasis here is really on the only. The genes is the idea of son, and probably should best be linked to that English word gene. There's a genetic relationship here. But it's not so much the act of begetting, it is a matter of relationship. But the only son, the one-of-a-kind son, the one who is of essence with the Father in a particular way, a unique way. And that certainly was true in the case of Abraham. Though he had 8 sons, he had only one who came to him in that special divine way in which God enabled him when he was past child begetting years and Sarah was past childbearing years to have a son miraculously enabled by God. He had only one son that was produced that way. Ishmael wasn't produced that way. The sons of Keturah, I guess we would probably say, weren't produced that way, though we might say that they were produced that way because of what God did for him earlier in the case of Isaac. But there's obviously an emphasis upon the unique relationship of Abraham to Isaac. He only had one son that was produced in this particular way. And that's the idea here. Only begotten could be translated one and only. Or one of a kind. Unique son. Because that's the emphasis. Jesus is the only son of the Father by eternal relationship. He is the only son of the Father by nature who has always been related to the Father by nature. We go back to John chapter 1 where we find this only begotten used twice. First in verse 14 and then in verse 18. But that follows what is given in verses 1 through 4. And here we consider this and put it all together. In the beginning was the Word. That's the name that's being used here for Christ, the Son. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So what are we seeing here? We're seeing that Jesus is the only Son of God in that John 1, 1 through 4 sense. In the beginning was the Word. No other son of God can say that. God has other sons, right? He has sons by creation. He has sons by adoption. But He has no other son like this. Those that God created directly are called sons of God. The angels are referred to as sons of God in Scripture because they are created directly by God. They are God's sons by creation. Adam is called the son of God because he's God's son by creation. He had no father to beget him. You read the genealogy of Christ in Luke chapter 3, and it ends up this way, verse 37, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. You couldn't say Adam, the son of some other man. He was the first man. Adam was the first man. Adam was the first man. Another subject for another day. But there were no men before him. Adam was the first man, created directly by God. He is the Son of God. That's the way he's referred to here. God has sons by creation. God has sons by the new creation. God has sons by the new birth. He creates them in that way. God has sons by adoption that he brings into his family. But God has only one son who is his son by nature. He has the Father's complete and full nature. He is the Son of the Father in the sense that he is everything that the Father is by nature. He is God, eternal deity. He had no beginning. He had no end. He is the eternal Son of the Father. I know that stretches our mind because that doesn't fit into our human experience, but that's what the Bible tells us about God the Son. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the only begotten Son of God, the unique Son of God, the one and only Son of God, who shares the same full nature of God with the Father. The greatest gift, his only begotten Son. The greatest purpose, has sent. That God would send his only begotten Son into the world. Apostolkein, it's related to the word apostle, which in its noun form we know what that means, but it's often found in a verb form, which means to send. Apostello, that's what this word is derived from. It means one sent on a mission to represent another. God sent his Son into the world on a mission to represent the Father. He was sent to accomplish the Father's eternal purpose of love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, in that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. Because of who the Son is, one with the Father in nature and essence, then really what we could say is, this is what God gave. He gave himself. Amen. He gave himself. What more could he give? The eternal, omnipotent, infinite creator of the universe so loved the world that he gave himself because that's what was needed to save undeserving sinners. And what's the greatest obstacle to the accomplishment of God's purposes of love? Well, he sent his Son into the world, into the cosmos. The Greek word cosmos, which has various meanings depending upon the context. And here, it could mean either location or it could mean the world of humanity. And both are true. He sent him into the world, into planet Earth, into the sphere of this world, this domain that he had created. But the emphasis, obviously, is more upon into the world of humanity, into the world of sinful fallen men. And we're right back to that same idea as we had in the phrase toward us. The fallen world, the hostile world, the sinful world, the rebellious world. What a place for God's Son. Could that obstacle of this deadness, this hostility, this rebellion, this utter sinfulness, this depravity, this enmity with God, this hatred toward God, could that be overcome for God to make us his children? Could his love overcome that? That is a great obstacle indeed. But God sent his only begotten Son into the world. He found a way to redeem sinful, rebellious, undeserving sinners and make them his children. No wonder the hymn writer said, "Wonderful love that rescued me, sunk deep in sin. Guilty and vile as I could be, no hope within. When every ray of light had fled, O glorious day, raising my soul from out the dead, love found a way." Love found a way to redeem my soul. Love found a way that could make me whole. Love sent my Lord to the cross of shame. Love found a way. Oh, praise his holy name. That's what John is telling us as he's describing the love of God. Love found a way. And that brings us finally and thirdly to the purpose of God's love. And the purpose is this, that we might live through him. That's what he was doing. We could break it down into two phrases. His purpose is, number one, to raise the dead, and number two, to sustain the living. First of all, he has to raise the dead. He sent his son that we might live through him, that we might live. In other words, we weren't living, that we might live, because we were dead, and it required the work of Almighty God to raise us from the dead. He sent his son that we might live. Now we realize, to be very technical, that in the revelation of Scripture and in the work of the triune Godhead, it is actually the Holy Spirit of God that generates life, that as it were, raises the dead soul. But the Son provides the basis for the Holy Spirit to do that righteously. He has no righteous way to do so. And here we find the various strands of God's perfect being coming together. On the one hand, he is thrice holy, perfectly righteous, perfectly just. He, Almighty God himself, cannot accomplish something that violates his perfect justice. How then could he possibly save guilty sinners who are guilty, who have sinned, who are deserving of condemnation, not salvation, redemption? How can God save people like that, no matter how much he might want to do so? Only one way, and love found a way, to send Jesus into the world to become a man, to become a substitute, to be the sinless sacrifice who would bear upon himself the judgment for all of our guilt and all of our sin, so that God's justice is satisfied on the one hand and his purposes of love are satisfied on the other hand. Love found a way to redeem my soul. This required Christ's death as a propitiation, a satisfaction for sin, as John mentions in the verse that follows in verse 10. Jesus came into this world to die so that we could live. That's the only way that we could live, is if he was willing to die. Oh, what incredible demonstration of God's love. The purpose of God's love is to raise the dead that we might live, and to sustain the living that we might live through him, to sustain the life that he has now created by his power. Again, Jesus established the basis for that by his sacrificial death upon the cross. He removed the barrier that separated us from Almighty God. And then in the work of the new birth, he joins us to God in vital union. And all who are in the body of Christ are in a body that is a living organism, of which Christ is the head, and from that head flows life that sustains life throughout the whole body. We are not only made alive by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, made possible because of the death of Christ upon the cross to remove the obstacle to that, but he removed the barrier between us and God. The thing that had separated us from our Creator in the beginning had cut us off from the one who made us, and now he joins us to God in Jesus Christ, and that life created is now sustained and nourished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so indeed he sent his Son into the world that we might live through him. and now joined to Christ in living union, we have the life of Christ flowing through us. Can you find a better message than the one I'm preaching to you this morning? Can you find a greater love than the one I am telling you about this morning? Can you find a greater text to talk about these things than the one that we are looking at this morning? Oh, glorious day! Oh, glorious truth! This text tells us that we are dependent upon Him for life, that we might live through Him. And the message is clear, dear friend. Listen to me and listen to me carefully. Trust Him or perish. That's the only two options. Trust Him or perish. The only way to live is through Him. Is there any reason, dear friend, to doubt the love of God when you see a demonstration like this? In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Believer, how could you ever doubt the love of God? Sometimes you're feeling bad because of your circumstances. Why did God allow this? Why did God appoint this? How come this is happening to me? Oh, poor me. Pity me. Stop it. Stop it. He gave you His Son. What more could He give? And as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things, that is, all things that are good for us, all things that are necessary for us? And we have to leave that to an all-wise God. But if God was willing to give us the greatest thing, He couldn't give us anything greater than His Son. He gave His Son. What more could He give? If God gave us His Son, then don't you think He will also give us everything else we need for our well-being? Of course He will. He loves you. He's proved it. Don't doubt Him. Don't doubt His love for a second. But this text also tells us what is the greatest tragedy of all, and that is to fail to embrace a love like this. You've heard about it this morning. You've probably heard about it before this morning. Now, dear friend, what are you going to do with it? Shrug your shoulders. Ho-hum, I've heard that before. That's a nice story. That's what Christians believe. Yeah, I think that's probably true. But the question is, are you willing to acknowledge your sin, your guilt? Are you willing to renounce your sin and guilt? Are you willing to renounce control and authority over your own life and yield that to its rightful owner, to the one who actually has the right to have authority over you? Are you going to trust in Him? Will you cling to Jesus Christ and Him alone for the cleansing of your sins, for the imparting of life, for the sustaining of that life? Will you live for Him who died for you? What is your response to the love which God has shown to us? May it be a believing response. Shall we pray? Father, we marvel at such great love. We are astounded. We are overwhelmed. This goes beyond our capacity to understand. It goes beyond our capacity to describe. It goes beyond our capacity to praise. And yet, O Lord, with the capacity You have given us, loosen our tongues. Clarify our hearts and minds. Remove all that is competing and is in the way. And Lord, give us clear visions of who You are and what You have done, and clear expressions of loving praise and grateful, devoted service because of the great love that You have given to us. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.